Good morning. Hi, I'm Scott. Did a little halftime locker room chat with Pastor Bob, so refined a little bit from the rehearsal this morning. What I'm going to talk to you today is about the Lord's Supper. It's kind of interesting. I came to this about a year ago. I was taking an ecclesiology course. That's a fancy word that comes from Greek. That means study of the church. There was a whole section on two of the ordinances, the only two ordinances given us through Scripture. And one is baptism. Anybody have any idea what the other ordinance might be? Yeah, hint, hint, Lord's Supper. So they're the only two ordinances that are given to us from there. So I'd asked Pastor Bob, and I looked at the way we celebrate it, and I looked at the general knowledge, and I thought, and I was reading this in my texts, and I thought, you know what? I've been through all this school and this stuff, and I don't have it really right in my head about what the Lord's Supper is really all about. I was raised Roman Catholic. Do we have any sympathizers here? I was raised Roman Catholic. So I learned a lot about, you know, their beliefs. And I'm not saying they're wrong, but they're different from what we are now. One of the things that's interesting about the Lord's Supper is, you know, two of the focuses are forgiveness, renewal, unity, and celebration. And when we talk about the old Roman Catholic beliefs, well, the Roman Catholic beliefs, and the Protestant beliefs, there tends to be sometimes some animosity between there, and there really shouldn't be, because the Lord's Supper is about coming together in unity in Christianity. So in order to talk about this kind of difference and stuff, I wanted in the somewhat trivialization, for lack of a better term, of the Lord's Supper and the Protestant view, I wanted to give a little bit of a history of why that might be. So, interestingly, about a year ago, I taught a class on the resurrection, and it was just before Easter. That's kind of like my thing. I like to talk about the resurrection. It's what brought me to Christ when I went to an apologetics class that kind of proved that the resurrection happened. I went there with the intent of proving them wrong, and instead it came the other way. So I got real involved in apologetics after that. So now I find myself here the first Sunday of Lent talking about the Lord's Supper, which is very closely tied to the resurrection. Perhaps God is leading me in a certain way here. There's different names for the Lord's Supper, and most of them are scriptural. We find communion in 1 Corinthians 10:16. Communion sounds what it sounds like. Coming together, communing. Lord's table, that's found in 1 Corinthians 10:21. Breaking of the bread that we see in Acts chapter 2 and 20 is very strongly indicative that they're talking about the Lord's Supper there. And then the one of the more popular ones I think I hear a lot is Eucharist, particularly in the liturgical churches like Orthodox and the different Catholic churches. And that comes from the word Eucharisto, which is, again, a Greek word. And it means thanksgiving. And that's related to 1 Corinthians 11:24. And all three synoptic gospels mention it as being the Eucharist, using the word Eucharista. There is one term that's very, very popular for the Lord's Supper that isn't scriptural. Anybody have any idea? It's the word Mass. Mass is actually, comes from the Latin missa, and it means a dismissal. And that developed through the use of the Lord's Supper. Am I feeding off of this mic? That comes through the use of the Lord's Supper as the closing of the Catholic Mass. That's where that came from. That doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong. The reason why I bring that up is that there's three basic schools of Christianity. You have the Catholic, and that includes the Orthodox, Byzantines, and all that. And then you have the Protestant, which is what we are. If you're not Catholic, you're Protestant, unless you're in a cult. And I don't use the word cult pejoratively. It's an academic term, meaning For instance, Jehovah's Witnesses would be a cult of Christianity, and the reason why is because they say we're Christian, but they don't follow the basic tenets of the Christian faith. They say Jesus was a created being. So that makes it not, that makes it cultic. So you have Catholic, you have Protestant, you have cultic. I'm going to push cultic off to the side. Pray for them. So where was I going? Let me check my notes. Oh, I'm talking about the whole word about Mass. Are the Catholics wrong? Are we right? Catholics base their authority. Every worldview has an authority that it bases itself on. An atheist has an authority. Some of them are materialists. They believe, you know, molecules. There's nothing more than the molecules, and you're nothing more than a bag of chemicals that interact and stuff like that. So their authority might be science or materialism. We base our, Protestant religions, Protestant denominations, we base our authority in, anybody? Scripture. We have a thing called sola scriptura. In its Latin, it means through scripture alone. And that was developed by a monk back in the, at the very beginning of the Reformation. His name was Martin Luther, pretty famous, nailed some things to a cathedral saying, hey, the Catholic Church is doing it wrong. Now, Martin Luther had no intention of creating a schism and separating from the Catholic Church. All he wanted to do was like, hey guys, you're doing this wrong. Let's like try and straighten things up a little bit. Well, he came up with this idea of sola scriptura. And it was a little bit of a rebellion against some of the things that he saw in the Roman Catholic Church that were getting corrupted. And they were getting corrupted by some of the corrupt popes and some of the, and he saw it as man was corrupting the church. And so he broke off and he created Protestant. Very simplified idea there. And he said, we don't want to base our authority on what a man says anymore. We want to base it on what God said. And so what God said is the scripture. So we base what we say, we talk about, our authority is in scripture. Catholicism, totally different. Well, not totally different. They place more primacy on tradition and what they believe is tradition and what the Pope says, the papacy. And I found out this morning between services, if they're correct, and I honestly didn't notice, but the Orthodox religions about 400 years ago, I guess they follow the Pope now too. I didn't know that. So you have two different sets of authority. Tradition, Pope, and a little bit of scripture. You know, not a little bit, but the Pope's interpretation of that scripture. And we base it on scripture alone, sola scriptura. That's where that comes, that's where it becomes important, because Roman Catholicism, they might have it right. We might have it right. We base our authority in two different things. So that's why it's hard to, you're comparing apples and oranges somewhat. So they're not wrong. They're part of the Christian fellowship. The problem is, and the reason we've lost what one should get out of the Lord's Supper is because of all this bickering. And this bickering over stuff is, it's the difference between dogma and doctrine. Anybody ever heard the word dogma? Bunch of blank stares. Nod your head. Dogma, my karma hit your dogma. Okay. Dogma, you're willing to take, it's a set of laws. You're willing to take a bullet for dogma. Dogma is the basis of what you believe. It's very, very, very important. You're not going to deny it in any way. Doctrine is what is derived from dogma, and it's the intricacies. It's the difference between predestination and free will. It's the difference between some of the minutia of how you celebrate the Lord's Supper, which we're going to talk about, and not. The doctrine is not something you die for. Although Pastor Bob told me a story about a Baptist minister early in the Baptist days in England, I guess when they were, Mary Queen of Scots had come back, and there was a brief period where everybody was real friendly with Christianity and left the Anglican Church. Well, Mary Queen of Scots came back and made this Baptist minister swear allegiance to something we're going to talk about in a few minutes, transubstantiation. And he died for transubstantiation. He got burned at the stake for transubstantiation. I don't think I'm going to be burned at the stake for transubstantiation. For Jesus Christ, Lord, yes. Transubstantiation, I don't know. So that's the difference between doctrine and dogma. And that's where we've gotten apart. We're trying to stand so far away from the old Catholic Church because of doctrine that we're forgetting about what the Lord's Supper really is. Let's talk about some of the doctrinal issues that have really become, you know, part of this schism, so to speak. First of all, how is Christ represented in the Lord's Supper is probably one of the bigger debates. The Catholics believe in something called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation means that when the priest holds up the host in the Catholic Church and he says the magic words, "This is my body," that it magically turns into the actual body of Christ. Now, what they call the accidents, which means the way it looks and tastes and feels, still all that is bread. Taste, feels, looks like bread, but you're actually eating part of the body. Now, Martin Luther, again, like I said, he wasn't looking to like leave the Catholic Church, but he really was trying to step away from man being involved in spirituality. So he believed in a thing called consubstantiation, which was basically the same thing as transubstantiation, but it wasn't the priest's magic words that transformed it into the body and blood of Christ. Now, on the other side of things, complete opposite, we have a guy named Zwingli, and he was a reformer, just as famous as Martin Luther, right around Martin Luther's time. And he was like rebelling very much against, like, I want to stand as far away from Catholicism as I can. It's just symbolic. Christ isn't in there. It's just symbolic at all. And Calvin, that's the guy with predetermination, he was kind of like a mediator, and he was right around the same time as Zwingli and Martin Luther. Martin Luther got real famous, but Calvin is right there, and he was kind of a mediator. He said, God, Jesus is here, and he's here in spirit. And he likened it to, instead of bringing Jesus out of heaven and into this cracker, Jesus lifts our spirits up to be with him in heaven while we're sharing the Lord's Supper. The problem is, and why is this important, there's such a strong denial of transubstantiation and consubstantiation in a lot of the evangelical churches nowadays. You know, I'm going to a Baptist seminary, so this is from Baptist thought. And the CNMA is very, very close to Baptist theology. There's some doctrinal issues that are a little different, but not a lot. That it's almost as if, you know, wherever you find Christ, don't look for him here. I mean, that because we're trying to get away from the Catholic thing. So the Lord's Supper's lost a little bit in that. And there's some other issues that have really been big things. And one of the big ones is, well, who can participate in the Lord's Supper? There's pretty much all the Christian faiths believe that you have to be a believer to participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, does that mean you should be sitting there in your pew looking next to the guy next to you and going, I don't think he really believes, you know? That's not what that's about, you know? If you're taking it and you don't believe, it's a cracker and some grape juice, you know? So what happens, you know, when we read the scripture, it says you will be judged if you take this in the wrong way. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're being judged anyhow. So that's not really a factor. So that wasn't the issue, whether somebody who doesn't believe should take it or not. The thing was, it relates back to a closed community in a church or an open community in a church, and that relates to baptism. The Lord's Supper, one ordinance, and baptism, the other, they're very interconnected in this open communion argument. If you're not baptized, you shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper. That's one school of thought. The other school of thought, and there's some really famous people who hold the open communion thought, and that's Charles Spurgeon is one of them. It's one of Pastor Bob's favorites. I tease him. He's from the 16th century. But John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, is another famous person who believes in open communion. Open communion says, well, you know what? Baptism is not considered a necessary step for sanctification. So why should we be denying the Lord's Supper? From my personal standpoint, my own exegetically, it seems to me, just from if I were purely dispensational, I would have to say that closed communion represents the Scriptures best. However, this is a big however, this is where I differ from, you know, the strict dispensationalist. Open communion seems to be more Christ-like. Come, be a part of us. If you're sitting in the pew and you haven't been baptized, but you're attending, I encourage you to get baptized. But if you haven't been baptized and you're attending, I also encourage you to partake of the Lord's Supper. Be part of our church. Be part of our community. I think that's more Christ-like than, nope, no baptism, no bread for you. That's just my own personal opinion from the general feel of what it would be like. I mean, Christ is about forgiveness, and that's what this is about. So, those are the doctrinal issues, the minutiae, the stuff that we bicker about with other things, trying to stand away from them, that's taken away from the Lord's Supper. What are some of the dogmatic issues? The Lord's Supper is a type of Passover, not a Passover meal. I don't know if anybody's ever studied anything about Judaism. They're not real flexible on their laws. So if you look at the historical resurrection, and the Bible is not just a bunch of nice fairy tales. This stuff happened. It's a history book. And when you look at the historical facts, Jesus was crucified on the Passover on Friday. He rose again on Sunday. So when did he eat the Last Supper? Thursday night. Not Passover. Was he celebrating the Passover with his disciples? I think he was celebrating a kind of Passover. He knew what was going to happen, and he was going to squeak it in, kind of. But I think what has developed is a new supper for a new covenant. The Passover meal was a celebration of the Jews leaving Pharaoh's oppression out of Egypt, being delivered by God, and the crucifixion is, and the resurrection is our. The Last Supper represents our deliverance to heaven from God. So it's a type of Passover meal, but not a Passover meal. What I mean by type? Type is kind of a representation, but it's not really that. So like Adam would be a type of Christ. Joshua would be a type of Christ. That's just a representation, but it's not really it. We talked about it being an ordinance. There's only two ordinances in the Bible, baptism and communion. What does that mean? Well, an ordinance must symbolize the gospel message. It's a representation of the ongoing sanctification process that is only found when we pass. It's an act of renewal, and it's a renewal in Christ, and we find that in 1 Corinthians 11:24. It says, "Do this in memory of me." And in Greek, the word "do this in memory of me" is more than just, oh, head cake, kind of recall it in your mind and think about it and like, oh, you know, happy anniversary of the wedding type of thing. Now, has anybody ever had one of those nightmares that you wake up from and you're like, hey, was that real? That's the type of memory that they're talking about, the word that is used in Greek. So you're supposed to remember all this went on. It's also a renewal of your faith in the body of the church. We read about the unity to the body in 1 Corinthians 10:16. It says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Clear indication that the Lord's Supper is for us to get together as a church and renew ourselves in unity. So what does that mean? What does that all come together? What can we now, knowing all of this stuff and saying, okay, we've argued over this minutia, what does it mean? When we come together for the Lord's Supper, there's some things we should do, first of all. And we read this in Scripture. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And I think the important thing is there a man must examine himself. Now, this doesn't mean show up on Sunday and, oh, that's right, it's the first Sunday, there's communion. Okay, I was going to say a little prayer. No, the intention of that is to get in touch with with what you should be getting in touch with prior to the service. And the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, I think, really says it well. It's Old English, which I think is kind of cool. Repent ye truly for your sins past. Have a lively and steadfast faith in Christ, our Savior, and amend your lives and be in perfect charity with all men. Three things. Repent of your sins. Renew your faith in Christ as your Savior. And get right with all the other people. So get the vertical relationship right, and then get your horizontal relationship right. We shouldn't be sitting here. I mean, when we read that scripture that we read today, it's Paul talking to a church that did just about everything wrong. The passages prior to that, the Corinthian church, is all about, I'm sure you've heard this, and I know a lot of women hate the passages prior to this, but it tells women to wear their hair long, make sure you wear a covering on your head, quit talking so much in church, you know. This wasn't because Paul or Jesus doesn't like women. It's because the Corinthian church was doing it all wrong. It also, just after that, he says, you know what? Eat before you come to the Lord's Supper. This isn't here for you guys to like gorge yourself on this stuff. It's not meant for that. So when he's talking about this stuff, he's saying, you know what? You need to get this stuff right before you show up here. And that's what this is about. The other thing he talked about, this part of the church, he talked about cliques in the church in contemporary terms. There's going to be naturally people who aggregate towards each other that have similar interests. However, this clique shouldn't be, oh, did you see what she wore to church? Oh, did you see what he wore to church? I mean, you're going to see me come in, hopefully soon, in my biker leathers. Does that mean, you know, so this little group there's over here is, blah, 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 and then they take it to the Lord's Supper. That's not what we should be doing. We should be loving each other and loving our Catholic brothers. We talked about the doctrine versus, dogma. They're in the dogma. We're not bickering and arguing over that kind of stuff either. And finally, and the two things I really want to get across is forgiveness and unity and celebration. One thing I hate to, I don't like that word, I should change that word. One thing I dislike is like when you're in a service and it's like, okay, time to be sad. And everybody goes, oh, can't stand that. It's fake. Not only that, why are we sad? How many days was Jesus dead? Anybody? Three in Hebrew terms, correct. But if the way we think, we as Americans think about it, he died Friday night just before sunset, and the grave was open Sunday morning. He was dead like a day and a half. Let's see, Christ came to earth in 5 BC as a human, and he lived about 35 years. He was crucified, he was dead a day and a half, and then what happened? He rose again. And because of that, we're free. We get to go to heaven. Why are we all going, time to be sad? So that's my message. It's forgiveness, unity, and celebration. And interestingly, this is how God works. We have an amazing God. I was talking to Vicki in the hallway between services, and I had called her. Her dad had just passed away, and she was on her way home from North Carolina. And I had called her and I said, hey, are you going to be here for this service? Because I picked the prayers. The idea of this was to really pay respect to the Lord's Supper. And I wanted the music to but I would defer to Vicky's, you know, she's way more smart about this stuff than I am. I said, could you just make it reverent but celebratory and not just, ooh, boo-hoo-hoo, you know, Christ died for us. And she goes, oh, yeah, sure, no problem. She just told me in the hallway. I already had the music picked. I had to call Cindy and go, hey, what did I pick? And it was perfect. I mean, right on the spot. Wasn't that music just all about reverence and celebration of God of Jesus going to heaven and then taking all our sins away and all that stuff? Isn't that wonderful? Thanks for listening. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thanks for giving me the opportunity to say your word today. Bring us together, Lord, as a family and a church. Let us forgive one another. Anybody having resentments, take them away, Lord. Allow us to celebrate this wonderful ordinance that you've given us to represent our celebration of us being able to go to heaven because of what you've done for us. Amen.